Congregation, this morning I'm going to read from a sermon prepared by the Reverend John Haviland, and it's called The Promise of Paradise. And for his text this morning we have Luke 23, and I'll just read it again. We're going to read from verse 39 to 43, which is his text, where it reads, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Dear congregation, the theme: Jesus responds to the believing prayer of a criminal with a promise of paradise. And the purpose of that theme is to highlight this remarkable faith and prayer as an example to imitate and to take encouragement from Christ's promise of paradise. All of us have probably heard or read stories of deathbed conversions, where someone turns to the Lord in their dying moments. Sometimes that happens slowly during a long illness. During that time, this person has the opportunity to reflect on their life and what they have done, or on where they are going. Maybe they have time or inclination to read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit uses all this to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. Sometimes these conversions happen dramatically. A person has an accident and know they are dying. Their life flashes before them and they are suddenly and acutely aware of all the things they have done wrong. They think of all the things they should have done, which they had failed to do. They cry out to God and He hears them. And those of us who have family members or friends who have not known the Lord Jesus before their death, hope and pray that they may have called out to the Lord in their dying hours. Bishop Ryle writes that the Bible records one such conversion so that we may have hope. He also writes that the Bible records only one conversion like this, so that no one may presume. In other words, no one should count on being able to turn to the Lord at the last minute. The Scriptures call us to believe here and now, today. It says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, and now is the day of salvation." This passage records the only example of a deathbed conversion found in the Bible. It also records the other possible responses to Jesus, that of unbelief and rebellion, the opposite reaction. These two men hung on crosses, each side of Jesus. Both men spoke to him out of the same situation. Both spoke to him in their dying hours. One rejected Jesus, the other received him. One refused him, the other rejoiced in him. One turned away from Jesus in unbelief, the other turned to him in faith. As we consider these two men, we will see, firstly, an unbelieving demand, a believing prayer, and then thirdly, a reassuring promise. First of all, then, an unbelieving demand. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was mocked and insulted by those standing around him. The rulers sneered at him. "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Jesus was hung between two criminals, and one of them also hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." All this fulfilled the words of David in Psalm 22, who described his own experience of being rejected by men. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him, the Lord, rescue him." This messianic psalm pointed ahead to what would happen to the Lord Jesus. One of the men hanging next to him continued to hurl insults at Jesus. Here was a man who had lived a life of crime and terrorism. No doubt he was hard and bitter and angry. He had heard people refer to Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the one expected by the Jews. But he didn't believe those stories. So he blasphemed Jesus. Blaspheming is another possible translation of the words hurled insult. This man failed to recognize who Jesus was. He did not recognize his power, and his abuse was blasphemy against the Son of God. But he demanded that Jesus save them. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He was not asking to be saved from his sin. He wasn't asking for deliverance from guilt. Rather, he was asking that Jesus would get him down off that cross, this instrument of torture and death. Many people have cried out to God to save them from situations of danger, disaster, or drowning. Many make all sorts of promises that if God will save them, they will go to church or give to charity or lead a better life. We call this a foxhole religion. But if God does rescue them, many, not all, of these people forget about their promises. This man, however, did not make any promises. He only made demands. "Save yourself and us. Get us out of this mess." But even as he said this, he didn't believe that Jesus would or could. His tone is bitterly sarcastic. "Aren't you the Christ? Do you think, who do you think you are?" His tone was full of scorn, ridicule, and unbelief. Of course Jesus could have come down off the cross if he'd chosen to. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told Peter to put away his sword. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." God was in control of this situation. Jesus did have all the power, but he chose not to use it at this time because he was fulfilling the will of his Father. He was bearing the punishment for the sins of his people. But this man refused to believe in the Lord Jesus. He did not recognize who Jesus was, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of the world. Secondly, let's consider the unbelieving demand with the believing prayer of the other. He rebuked the other fellow. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence?" His words showed that he was aware of God's judgment. He said to the other man, "Doesn't this punishment make you fear God? Doesn't this cross make you think about his wrath? In all his suffering, don't you even pause for a moment to consider what you owe to God? Is your heart so hard? And are your ears blocked?" His words showed that he was thinking about these very things. He also acknowledged his own sin. He said in verse 41, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve." He knew his own sin, He too had lived a life of crime. He had broken the law, and now he'd been caught and was being punished. He was getting what he deserved. At the same time, he recognized that Jesus was innocent. But this man has done nothing wrong. This had come through the trials. When he had been questioned by the Sanhedrin, they could not find anything to pin on Jesus. No two witnesses could agree on the crime. He had lived a perfect life, and after Pilate had questioned Jesus, he came out of his palace and he said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's done nothing to deserve death." Maybe this criminal on the cross had heard some of this. He also knew it for himself. Here was an innocent man. He didn't deserve to be here. He acknowledged that his own sin and at the same time proclaimed Christ's innocence. Then a remarkable prayer. He confessed Jesus as King. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Of all the people standing around the cross that day, he was the only one who saw the Lord Jesus as King. He was the only one to have a clear insight into the kingdom of Christ. He even saw it more than any of the disciples saw it. At one point in his ministry, Jesus was amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion. No doubt Jesus was amazed at the faith of this man as well. This criminal on the cross is another striking example of faith in the Lord Jesus. Here was Jesus, beaten, torn, bleeding and naked, weary and close to death. Yet this man could see past the humiliation of the cross. He could see past the indignity of the crucifixion. He could see past the blood and the thorns. He could see Jesus with the eyes of faith, and he could see him as King. Calvin writes that he could see life in death, exaltation in ruin, glory in disgrace, victory in destruction, kingship in slavery. He could see Jesus as he really was. He could see Jesus, the Son of David, the King of all glory, the Lord of all. If this man could see Jesus as King in that situation, can you see him as King today? If he could see Jesus with the eyes of faith as he hung there on the cross, can you see him with all that you know about him? Do you believe in Jesus as King? Do you believe in his kingdom? Can you see past the suffering and the cross and the grave? Can you see through, right through, to the resurrection? Can you see the ascended Christ in all his glory? Then he said, the criminal, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's hard to know just what he understood by these words. Did he expect Jesus to go directly into his kingdom when he died? Or was he thinking of the return of Jesus when he would come back in all his kingly glory? It doesn't really matter a great deal which of these he meant. What is important is that he believed in Jesus as King. With all this in mind, he had asked Jesus to remember him. He had heard Jesus pray for murderers. He had heard Jesus ask for their forgiveness. And then he asked to be included in that prayer. He asked for that same forgiveness to be extended to him. And he threw himself on the mercy and the kindness of the Lord Jesus and asked for pardon, cleansing and forgiveness. He asked that the forgiveness that Jesus was achieving on the cross would also be applied to him. He could not have put it like this. He didn't understand how all this worked, but he knew that Jesus could help him. Remember me. Here we have two men, two criminals, one on each side of Jesus. One makes an unbelieving demand and the other a believing prayer. One hardens his heart against the Saviour of the world. The other opens his heart to the King of Glory. These two men are a picture of all the people in the world. Everyone in the world responds to Jesus in one of these two ways. How about you? People, children, young people, how about each one of you? Have you responded to Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you see him as the King? Have you asked Jesus to remember you? If you have, then you can take comfort from these words of Jesus, where he gave this man a reassuring promise. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And this is the third point we will consider from this passage. Notice that this was an immediate promise. Today. Some have tried to interpret this as Jesus saying, today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. It's as though he was saying, I'm telling you this today, not tomorrow. Those who follow this interpretation do so because they believe in soul sleep. That's when a believer dies and their soul goes to sleep and they don't wake up until the return of Christ. But this is not what Jesus said. To follow this interpretation takes away from the immediacy and the comfort of Jesus' words. No, Jesus assures this man that when he died, he would be with him in paradise immediately, today, that very day. And the promise was one of immediate happiness. This would have been of initial comfort because it assured this man that he would die that day. Some men hang on their crosses for a few days in lingering, agonizing death. This man would die that day because of the Jews. They wanted the bodies off the cross before beginning their Sabbath. And that was why the Roman soldiers later that afternoon broke the legs of those two criminals who had not yet died, just to hasten their death. But the more significant comfort was the promise that when he died, he would go to be with the Lord in paradise. There would be no suspense, no delay. There would be no purgatory, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There would be no soul sleep, as some others believe. No, he would go to be with the Lord that very day. And this is in contrast, this is a comfort of all believers when our family members die with faith in Christ. While we are still mourning our loss at their funeral, they are already in heaven with the Lord. The promise was immediate. It was also a glorious promise. The word paradise was a Persian word that had been taken over into the Greek language. It pictured a beautiful walled garden full of trees and shrubs, fountains and flowers. The word pictured a place of beauty and delight, a cool place in a hot climate. In biblical imagery, it went back to the beauty of the original paradise of God in the Garden of Eden. And this man, dying in agony and indignity, would soon be in paradise, in heaven, in glory. And he would be there with Jesus. When a Persian king wanted to honour someone in a special way, he would make him a companion of the garden. And this meant that he would be chosen to walk in the garden with the king. And this was the promise of Jesus to this man. The greatest delight of heaven is that we will be with Jesus. Psalm 102, verse 28 says, "The children of your servant will live in your presence, and their descendants will be established before you." Psalm 73, verse 23 says, "Yet I am with you always. You hold them by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may faint, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our passage describes two men on each side of Jesus, two men on their deathbeds, as it were, and they respond in two very different ways. One with an unbelieving demand, the other with a believing prayer. Don't leave your response so late. Put your trust in Jesus. Then you too will hear these words of promise and hope. "I tell you the truth. One day you too will be with me in paradise." Amen.